Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning just thankful for the many blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus. Even as we think of salvation full and free, the granting of your Holy Spirit, the granting of the grace with which we can come to your word and see who you are, see who we are, and rejoice that you, the great God, the omnipotent, omniscient God, would stoop and love us and would save the Lord Jesus, or send the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. We rejoice in that. We pray for your blessing as we look to your word, see what you have accomplished through the centuries, through your word, through your people. And Father, we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been beginning in church history, and last week we concluded, we were talking about how Christianity was attractive to some in the Roman Empire for various reasons, including the fact that you could have a personal relationship with God, which was so contrary. I mean, the God of the Bible is so different than all these pagan gods, the Roman deities, that Christianity had a certain attraction. They also liked the fact that it was a moral religion, that it had standards unlike what they saw in Rome. And then we started talking about the apostolic fathers. And we specifically were talking about Papias, who was the bishop, pastor of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, Turkey. And we talked about a little bit about his writings, talked about the fact that he was he somewhat fell out of favor during this period, 100 to 200 AD. The second century. It's hard to think about it that way, right? We are in the, is this the 21st century? It's hard to think about that because it starts 2-0 and yet it's the 21st century, but it feels like it's not really the 21st, but it is because the first century starts with 1, right? So anyway, in this period, he fell out of favor because he believed in a future, a literal future millennium, which was not always popular. But it is clear from what survives of his work that a number of oral traditions were in circulation during that period. And are oral traditions bad? No. Are they biblical is the key. And so some of the things that were oral traditions were sort of proved out in Papias's writings. The fact that certain of the apostles went to certain areas matched up nicely with what Scripture said. So, and I think we talked a little bit about Judas Iscariot. I'll just conclude by saying, by giving you the quote of what Papias said about Judas Iscariot. He said he was a terrible walking example of ungodliness in this world. I won't describe everything that he said, but it suffices to say that he described Judas Iscariot as being a very large man. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what he said. So, okay, so that's the first apostolic writing, so-called, not apostolic writing, church father writing, the apostolic fathers, the ones who came after the apostles. So then we have Papias, then Clement of Rome, who wrote one book, but two are attributed to him. I think it's kind of funny. He wrote First Clement, written about 95 AD. Now, significant, 95 AD is when what book of the Bible was written? Very good. Somebody's been listening. Revelation was written right about that time by John the Apostle. So First Clement is written about the same time. And we have a complete record of it, meaning we have a copy of it. And it might be the oldest complete work of the apostolic fathers. The letter is anonymous, but is traditionally attributed to Clement, who was Paul's co-worker. How many of you remember Clement, Paul's co-worker? Well, he's mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. Can anybody tell me what historical significance he has according to the Roman Catholic Church? You might think of him as, I'll give you a hint, Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson, of course, was the first president of the United States. Second? Third. Okay. So they say Clement was the third pope of Rome, which is kind of amazing. He wasn't, but that's what they claim. The letter, First Clement, is written to the church at Corinth to address several issues. One issue is kind of surprising. And the first issue that they mention here is the resurrection. Why would it be surprising that the church at Corinth would need to be talked to about the resurrection? I guess I'll have to defer to Pastor Bob. Why would that be surprising, Pastor Bob?
Wouldn't it be surprising if I know what you're fishing for? Yeah. But I would think that the they must be failing to believe that the resurrection.
They didn't really grasp the importance of it. And here's the thing. If you recall, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection, not just of Jesus Christ, although that's where it starts, but it's the resurrection of every believer. So the fact that they would have any questions about the resurrection is somewhat surprising. Of all the churches, 1 Corinthian church should have been the most knowledgeable about the resurrection. But here was the main issue that he addresses. That was the first issue that he addressed. Well, and the main issue, and this is one that's near and dear to every pastor's heart, is that the elders had been sacked. They'd been fired. They'd been overthrown, and a new group of elders had taken their place. It was kind of a church coup. So Clement's writing these guys and going, what are you doing? The letter argues that the whole thing, this whole coup, had been motivated by pride of the people who, the usurpers who had taken the place of the elder board. And he told them that not only was it a rebellion against these elders, but it was a rebellion against God, because God had put those elders in place in the first place. Here was his reasoning. He said, God commissioned Christ, who commissioned apostles, who commissioned pastors, who commissioned deacons. Church elders were significant in this letter, and really had not been significant if you think back on 1 Corinthians. One of the issues there was the fact that, you know, some of you are following this leader, Apollos, and some of you are following others. But the idea here was, in 1 Corinthians, was they lacked unity. Well, the problem in Clement was not only did they still lack unity, but they were failing to follow established church leaders, the elders. 1 Corinthians, or the Corinthian church, was an immature church still, but it was immature for different reasons. So that was his number one issue, was they needed to restore those who were in authority, and eventually they did. So that's First Clement. Second Clement, I note here, sadly, it's not a letter written by Clement. I always find those things interesting. You know, Gospel of Thomas, and we'll talk a little bit about Gnosticism, maybe not this week, but next week. I have a lot of notes about Gnosticism, just because I thought, okay, how many of you, let me just put it this way, how many of you know what Gnosticism is? If I ask you three questions about Gnosticism, could I answer those questions? See. Depends on the questions. Okay. I know you can answer more of the questions than most people, because I've heard you use some of the language that we'll use. But point is, we'll talk about it. But Gospel of Thomas, you know, neither a gospel, meaning good news, nor is it written by Thomas. Well, the book of The book of 2 Clement is not written by Clement, and it's not really his second book, therefore, or second letter. It's not a letter, and it's not written by Clement. It is a sermon possibly preached by one of the Corinthian elders who was restored after his first letter. And its greatest value is its treatment of Scripture. Again, we're just talking about these are post-apostolic letters. They're called, for whatever reason, the Apostolic Fathers. They're the church fathers here, the church age. They're the first leaders of the church, and some of the things that they wrote. And this letter has its greatest value, its treatment of Scripture. It contains the earliest example outside of the New Testament of a passage from the New Testament being referred to as Scripture and having the same value as that of the Old Testament. It's interesting because I was just mentioning to Janet on the way in this morning, I'm having a discussion with a young man on Facebook. I don't know. You can like Twitter if you want. I like Facebook because sometimes, and I'm going to underline that, sometimes you can have decent conversations. And right now I'm having a conversation with a man I know that I've spent some time with who happens to live in Australia. And he is a homosexual. And I believe that he thinks he's a Christian. So I'm not challenging him on that so much as we are discussing right now the difference between, and here's my point, I think he wants to say that he's a red letter Christian. I think he wants to say that the letter or the words of Jesus have more value than the letters or the words of the Old Testament. So we're at a pretty thoughtful discussion so far, and I'm hoping to continue going down that road. But the point of this is the first time that an outside source says about the New Testament, and keeping in mind that this is really early on in church history, says of the New Testament that it is of equal authority the Old Testament. Well, we would know that from just studying, and my conversation with this man is, you know, mostly focused on the words of Jesus. I figure, hey, he wants to say he's a red letter Christian, so let's talk about what Jesus says about the Old Testament and what he says about the New Testament and how you just can't take the words of Jesus and, you know, the literal vocal words of Jesus and call yourself a Christian. So, but I'm being nice about it because it's good to be good and it's nice to be nice. So that's the significance of 2 Clement. Ignatius of Antioch, also an apostolic father, early church father. It says here, we know almost nothing about him until he suddenly appears on the scene about 110 AD. And it's during a citywide persecution of Antioch, which is in Syria, as I said. He's a leader there in Antioch. And it's during a citywide persecution that he is arrested. And by the way, I mentioned last week, these persecutions were not, generally speaking, driven by the government. I mean, there were occasions where it was, like the Neronian, where Nero, you know, orders this persecution. But typically, it was mobs who would get upset with the Christians for whatever reason. They were always blaming the Christians for something. So here it is in Syria. And he is arrested and is sent to Rome with others to be thrown to wild beasts. And while he's being transported, he's under a heavy guard, and he writes 7 letters to the churches of the towns that he travels through. Ephesus, Magnesia. I have to be honest, I wasn't really familiar with Magnesia. When you think of Magnesia, what do you think of? Milk of Magnesia, which... does anybody ever take that anymore? I don't know. Magnesia, Tralles, Philadelphia, Smyrna. He wrote one to Polycarp, who was the pastor of Smyrna. So he writes a letter to Smyrna and the pastor of Smyrna, and one to Rome. Seven letters. Now, if you were being taken to your death, right, you're being transported, handcuffed as it were. I guess he probably wasn't handcuffed. But you're under a very close guard. What would you write as you were writing to all these things? I'll tell you what I'd be writing. Break me out of here. Cut me loose, right? Pay my bail, whatever. Get me out of here. These letters are written, obviously, hastily, but according to Dr. Reeves, they make for good reading. He was the last words of a man with only weeks to live, and Metzger describes them this way: they are filled with such strong faith and overwhelming love of Christ as to make them one of the finest literary expressions of Christianity during the second century. Being transported to what he knows is going to be a horrible death, and his focus the whole time is on expressing the truths of the Christian faith. Ignatius had three main concerns, again, as he's being dragged and arrested and transported to his certain death. First, unity of the local churches under their leadership. He encouraged his readers to welcome their pastor into their home as if they were welcoming the Lord himself. Now, you can just imagine, you're about to face death. You know this, and your first concern is, I want to make sure that the churches are unified and that they treat their pastors well. His second emphasis was he warned of false teaching in two ways, both of which denied the truth or the biblical teaching about Jesus. The first thing he warned about, I mean, just again, imagine this. These are your priorities as you're getting ready to die. He warned the churches about docetism, which is Gnosticism. And we're going to briefly touch on it, and we'll talk more about it next week. Gnosticism claimed Jesus was entirely divine. And when I say entirely divine, I mean he's entirely spirit. That he had no physical body. He only appeared to have a physical body. Now, can you think about, is there any other religion that teaches anything like that? I can think of a couple. How about this? Can you think of a religion that teaches that Jesus did not really get crucified, that he only appeared to get crucified? Islam is correct. Okay, now a religion that would teach that he appeared to be physical, to have a physical body, but actually didn't, might be like Christian Scientists. Again, neither Christian nor scientist, but, you know. So that's what the Gnostics said. They said he was entirely spirit, entirely divine, and only appeared to be human. The most notorious docetic Gnostic teacher was Marcion, who taught that the good Savior of the New Testament had nothing to do with the bad God of the Old Testament. And that's consistent with Gnosticism. Gnosticism says the Old Testament God was a lesser God, and the New Testament God is the greater God, the true God. In stark contrast to that, Ignatius wrote about the blood of God, the actual blood of God. For if the divine Christ had not truly assumed our humanity, in other words, if he hadn't really become a man, then he could not have died for our sins. This is a quote from Ignatius. He says, there is only one physician who is both flesh and spirit, born and unborn. I think this is a great, let me start it again. There's only one physician who is both flesh and spirit, born and unborn. What does that mean? Born and unborn. Exactly. God in man, true life in death. I mean, this is poetic to me. He is the true life, the eternal life in dying, going to the cross, both from Mary and from God. First subject to suffering, and then beyond it, Jesus Christ our Lord. Who writes like that? You know, let me just scribble a few things down as I'm... And again, under heavy guard, not having a lot of time, certainly not, you know, being able to go to the store, buy some stationery, sit down with ink and pen and write. He's just scribbling this stuff out. Reeves says, it is hard to read such material and not be incredulous of the claim that Jesus' full divinity and full humanity is a later 4th century invention. How many of you ever heard that? That the idea that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man only comes into being at the Council of... Don't say Trent. Okay, the Council of Nicaea, right? That there's some grand conspiracy there, and you'll hear this from time to time, that in 325 AD, after Constantine names Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, you know, the powers that be get together at Nicaea, and they conspire against the Gnostics, right? We're going to talk about this a little bit next week. Bart Ehrman has made a career out of this whole thing, and so have some other, Elaine Pagels and others. This idea of lost Christianities, that there was this big tug of war for what Christianity would be, who Jesus really was, and that the Gnostics were just as valiant and right and true and believing in their own Christianity as the, you know, so-called Christians were, but the empire got behind the Christians and the Gnostics lost out, right? So that's the idea. But he says here, this idea that the God-man, fully God, fully man, only came about in 325 AD is false. We can figure that out by reading Ignatius back in the early 2nd century, probably about 110 AD. So, Judaizers. That's the second group. The first group he warned against were the Gnostics. Second group, the Judaizers. He wants to warn them against this false religion of spirit only. Spirit good, flesh, you know, and the physical world bad. And he also wants to warn them against the Judaizers. The idea that Christians must obey what? The Old Testament law. It's good to be a Christian. It's good to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in order to be a full Christian, you have to add the Old Testament law. In other words, Christianity plus Judaism is the way that we're supposed to live. And Christians at the time, well, let's put it this way. If I was in the second century, I'm going to ask it in the frame of a question. If I was in the second century, and I was a Christian, and I wanted to prove that I didn't need to live by the Old Testament law, by the Jewish law, how would I do that? If I'm at 110 AD, what do I do? How do I prove it? What's that? Okay, I go back to Galatians. So I go down to the local bookstore, I pick up my copy of the Bible, I go to Galatians and I go, look, right here. Now, what if I don't have a copy of Galatians because I don't have a New Testament? There are some in circulation. It's true. But if I don't have a copy of Galatians, if I don't have a copy of the New Testament, I'm going to do this. I'm going to argue that the Old Testament does what? Points to Christ. That he is the fulfillment of the law. All right? Now, I may have some copy of the Gospels, I may have Galatians, I may have something else. But the primary tool I'm going to use is the Old Testament, because that's much more available. So here's the question that ultimately is kind of implied here. Is the Old Testament incompatible with Christianity? Is it un-Christian? Is it anti-Christian? I think the answer is absolutely not. It points to him. Does it give all the answers? No, but the hope is there. The hope is placed there. If he doesn't come and fulfill the Old Testament promises, he doesn't come and fulfill the law, then we're rightly still under the law, right? But if he did do that, and we're freed from the law, then it's wrong to place us back under the law, which is the Galatians argument. But Galatians is only true because Christ fulfills the law. Okay, so that's his second warning was against false teaching. Gnostics, Judaizers, those who want to take away from the law, because as we'll see, the Gnostics were very, very libertine in their outlook. Those who want to take away from the law and those who want to add to it. Those who want to take away from the word, those who want to add to it. And then his third warning, or his third emphasis, I should say, this won't surprise you, was about his death. He was concerned about his death. He's being carted off for execution, and he's concerned about it. But listen to what he says. He writes the last church, Rome, right? He's being taken to Rome where he's probably going to be fed to the animals or, you know, some other horrible death. And he says, I implore you to this church at Rome, do not be unseasonably kind to me. Now, I've known thousands of inmates. And that's what he is. He's an inmate. I never had one say, do not be unseasonably kind to me. He says, let me be food for the wild beasts. Bear with me. I know what is best for me. Now at last, I am beginning to be a disciple. May nothing visible or invisible envy me, so that I may reach Jesus Christ. Fire and cross and battles with wild beasts, mutilation, mangling, wrenching of bones, the hacking of limbs, the crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, let these come upon me, only let me reach Jesus Christ. Paging Dr. Freud. I mean, what would his therapist say to that? Son, you have some problems. You have a low view of yourself. What was he really doing? Why would he say such a thing? What do you think his motivation was? Did he suffer from low self-esteem? I think, if you think about it this way, why did he say, don't be nice to me? You know, don't be excessively kind to me. I don't want to have any hope of deliverance. I don't want to think about physical deliverance, because if I think about physical deliverance, then I might want it. There's a way out of this for me. That way out is what we talked about last week. There's a way out of it for Roman citizens, and since he's being taken off to Rome, we can assume that he must be a Roman citizen. There's a way out, and all he has to do is deny Christ. So he's like, don't give me any hope. Don't give me any hope, because if I think about this world, then I know what I'll do. I know I'll fail. I know I'll say I deny Christ. And the last thing I want to do is deny Christ. So don't do that. Don't give me any hope whatsoever. I don't want it. because I don't want to fail. He didn't even ask the church to pray for his release. And it's not because he had this idea of glory or anything else. His one desire was not to fail Christ, was not to deny him. So Ignatius was put to death, but he lives on in these letters. In fact, as I thought about it, his death brings to life this quote from Tertullian. He wrote the Roman emperor, he said, "We are but of yesterday, yet we fill your cities." In other words, we're not significant, we're dying. "Yet we fill your cities, your islands, forts, towns, councils, even camps, tribes, decuries, the palace, the senate, the forum. We have left you the temples alone." In other words, these temples to your false gods. Then he says, "The blood of Christians, the death of Christians, is seed." When Christians die, in other words, they prove out the veracity of the gospel. Why? Because they're willing to do anything not to deny Jesus. I mentioned Polycarp last week. I want to go back there one more time after he refused to deny Jesus. If you remember, he said, "Away with the atheist," pointing to the crowd. The man in charge of the trial, the proconsul, said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent." Polycarp said, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." In other words, fine for me to be rid of this wicked body and to be in the presence of the Lord. So then the proconsul threatens him with fire. Polycarp says, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry?" In other words, what are you waiting for? Bring forth what you will. I admire that. Bring forth what you will. Do your worst. It's going to pass. But eternity in the presence of Christ is not going to pass. So, persecution is what we were talking about before. The persecution of the church, which ultimately led to its growth, ironically. We wouldn't expect that. The second big obstacle facing the church was false teaching. Few different forms of it, and I'm going to briefly talk about syncretism. And I think syncretism is ultimately what brings about the Roman Catholic Church. What is syncretism? If you think about, if you synchronize something, what do? I'm sorry? Well, that's exactly what they do. They just add in, right? That's what syncretism ultimately is. Add in. If you synchronize, you put, let's synchronize watches. It means let's make sure we have the same time. So syncretization is this idea of adding things in, right? So I would argue, and I think we can make the case, that if you look at Catholicism in, say, Cuba, it's different than Catholicism in Rome, and it's different than Catholicism in Japan. Why? Okay, because the culture influences the religion. It influences it a lot. In fact, if you go to Cuba and you look at Catholicism, it hardly resembles Catholicism. Or if you go to Brazil or some other places, because they brought in, like, mystical practices almost like voodoo, witch doctors. And even in Japan, they bring in aspects of Buddhism into Catholicism. In fact, what I like to compare, I wanted to write my thesis, if I had a thesis in seminary, I wanted to write it on Catholicism, compare and contrast it with the Borg from Star Trek. Because it brings in all these disparate things and it just keeps growing and morphing and changing, right? I don't know, for those of you who don't watch Star Trek, it may not make any sense. But for those who do, you were laughing. And he also, one of the authors I was reading, Sinclair Ferguson, said, you know, syncretism can also just mean this when it comes to Christianity. If we take this as our model of Christianity, we see that Christianity brings about what I could call maybe civilization, right? As Christianity comes into an area, we see that people become more refined, more polite, kinder, gentler, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's not a big leap to somehow confuse the fruit of Christianity with the root of it. And so it's also possible for syncretism to come about in this way, in liberalization of Christianity, in thinking that the outside result is the motivation. In other words, it's not about repentance, it's not about Christ anymore, it's about becoming a better person. Why do we have churches that just practice this therapeutic moralism, you know, where you go in and you kind of learn, you know, how to be a better neighbor, how to be a better husband, how to be a better whatever? It's because the world has impacted the church to produce something other than what the scripture would talk about. Okay, so that's one false teaching that was going on. And we would mostly see it, ultimately, it's in the development of the Roman Catholic Church, which I think at some point we may take a side trip and do. But I'm going to talk about Gnosticism a little bit, and we'll finish talking about it next week. But at its root, Gnosticism is this. It's syncretism between Greek philosophy and Christianity. Greek philosophy melding into a Christian worldview. It was the Greeks who viewed, and they, you know, the fancy schmancy word for this or phrase for it is, Platonic dualism, okay? The idea that there are ultimately two realities. And those two realities are the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Now, that doesn't sound that crazy, right? We would acknowledge that there's a spiritual realm and that there's a physical realm. The problem isn't how they define them. You know, that there's a really greater separation than there is. And the way that the Greeks defined this was the spiritual world was perfect. It was the ultimate good. The physical world was basically useless. It was fallen. It was no good. Now, there's some truth to that. And that's what, you know, isn't that true? If you look at any cult, any false teaching, there's always a little bit of truth in it. Because otherwise, nobody would go for it, right? There has to be just enough truth to get you to go for it. But they believed the physical world was ultimately evil. So it wasn't hard to go from there to the idea that, well, if the physical world is evil, could a good God have created a physical world that was evil? Could a good God create something that was of no value? And for the Greeks, the answer was no. This had to be a lower form of deity who would create such a thing. And even today, we see that in people like my friend here who would call himself a red letter Christian, where they say the Old Testament God is bad, New Testament God is good and loving and kind and would never condemn my lifestyle or anything about me. And the problem with that, of course, is the same God. But the idea for many today that it could be the same God is just impossible. Sinclair Ferguson calls this kind of thinking how I like to think about God thinking. I want the God that I want to worship. I want to create him. I will decide what God should be like and what he shouldn't be like. I will decide what he should command and what he shouldn't command. I will decide what he should allow and what he should not allow. And what do we call that? What is it when you create a God? It's idolatry. But if you think about this, and I already mentioned it, but let's think about it a little bit more. Gnostic thinking. If we're thinking like a Gnostic, there's one thing that is definitely true about Jesus Christ. He absolutely could not have a physical body. Right? Because my worldview says that spirit, good, physical, bad. It's like fire and water. I can't put the two together. No matter how hard I try, I can't get them to stay in the same place. And that's how they would view spirit and body. It's impossible for the two to be together. So the idea of a spiritual being becoming a physical being is absolutely impossible. Incarnation is, therefore, to Gnostics, not genuine. It only appears to have happened. From a biblical perspective, what's wrong with that? What do the Gospels say about Jesus? How would we know that he had a physical body? He got tired. I'm sorry? Ate food. He was thirsty. He got angry. I mean, we know all these things, we read them, and this is a real person, right? And that's important because, as Ignatius wrote, and as Scripture testifies, in Hebrews, he had to be made like us in all things. Why? To fulfill all righteousness, right? If Jesus isn't an actual person, then what can't he do? He can't die, and he can't die as our substitute. He can't be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He can't be the one who sheds his blood for us so that our sins can be forgiven. He can't do that if he doesn't have a physical body. A Jesus who only appears to be human can't save anybody. Now, nor can he live a perfect life. He can't do any of those things, right? Now, I think it's interesting. We just had St. Valentine's Day. There's a branch of Gnosticism called Valentinian. I guess it's one of the bigger branches of Gnosticism. But according to the Valentinian branch of Gnosticism, there are three kinds of people. Listen to this. The material people, in other words, they're only flesh, and these cannot be saved. Then there are the animal people, a mix of material and spiritual. They have to do good works to be saved, and these are the people in the church. And then there are the spiritual. This is just amazing to me. Listen to this. They are saved by their very nature. It's like they're just born and they're saved. They can do whatever they want, much like Well, that doesn't matter. But they can do whatever they want. They're just saved. Now, how are we to know? I don't know how we're to determine who's what. But here are some of the basics of Gnosticism as defined by Irenaeus, who's one of the early church fathers, and Tertullian, another church father. The main issue is the rejection of the God of the Old Testament as a false God who made a mistake by creating the world. And you just read that and you go, okay, so basically I have to tear Genesis 1 out of my Bible. Right? He can't look at things and say, you know, you can't read them where Moses says, God saw that it was good because it's not good, according to Gnosticism. Jesus, again, according to Gnosticism, is held up as a teacher of whatever school of Gnosticism was quoting him. So they like to, you know, Valentinians would say Jesus was a Valentinian, whatever. And he is always set in opposition to the God of the Old Testament. Jesus, good. Old Testament God, bad. Generally, the true God, in their opinion, was unknowable. In fact, they often refer to him as Bythus, which means deep or profound. This unknowable God somehow mysteriously produced eons, and they're given names like unspeakable, silence, unity, truth, man, church, wisdom, spirit, Christ, etc. These eons lived in a place called the Pleroma, or fullness. These eons usually produced in sets of 2, 4, 8, or 12, etc., etc., etc. The way the world was produced, the way that the world was produced is that wisdom, one of these eons, wanting to know the unknowable father of all the eons, left the Pleroma. I mean, this is all just very mythological. Then we come to the Old Testament supposed God. They call him the Demiurge, who had no idea where he came from. And he's the one who creates the world. He didn't know about the Pleroma, the eons, or the unknowable God. So he thought he was God. So he mistakenly creates the world. That's Gnosticism. That's a supposedly, and we're going to talk more about it next week, but supposedly this is the great thing that Christianity shunned. But the interesting thing is, if we read the Bible, we would never know anything of that. And they go, well, that's only because you left out all the great Gnostic books. Well, there's a problem with those Gnostic books. What's the problem with them? They go against the Bible. And when we think about what does something have to do to get into the Bible? Okay, apostolic, you said divinely inspired. So we have to have this idea here, divinely inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, which would tell us right away that if we're going to put a book in the Bible, it can't contradict the other books of the Bible. Well, all these so-called Gnostic Gospels are not only non-apostolic, in other words, they're written decades or even a century or two after. I mean, some of them are much later than the apostles were alive or any of their associates were alive. But they're not inspired. They also contradict the New Testament books or the Old Testament books, right? And so we wind up, you know, my favorite is from the Gospel of Thomas, how many of you have Gospel of Thomas at home? Go ahead. Neither Gospel nor Thomas, you know, supposedly shunned, kept out. And my favorite quote from it is Jesus supposedly talking to his disciples says something along the lines of, unless a woman becomes a man, she can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm like, why women are fighting to get that into the Bible, I don't know. You know, it could be part of this whole transsexual movement, I don't know. But it's very bizarre. And this is the kind of thing that the Gnostics wrote because women were held in lower esteem than men. And so, you know, it was a whole crazy hierarchy there. And of course, for the Gnostics, they would reject the apostles. Irenaeus says they not only saw themselves as wiser than the elders of a church, but also wiser than the apostles, the Gnostics did. They claimed that Jesus delivered his secret or his teachings in secret on the side to someone other than the apostles. And this, again, the whole idea that this is somehow a competing version of Christianity. Jesus spoke to the apostles, but on the side he was teaching somebody else, and that's what we should listen to. And this secret knowledge usually involved what is called docetism. Docetism is the strong separation of flesh and spirit, which we already talked about. Docetism caused different responses in Gnostic teachers. Some believed in being very strict and denying the body because the body's evil. Some believed it didn't matter what their body did because the body was insignificant and only the spirit would be saved. And generally, the early Christians said the Gnostics tended to live permissive, immoral lives, especially the Gnostic teachers. Well, just imagine if you could say things like, I have a special revelation that nobody else knows. And let me just tell you, one of the signs of a cult is this idea that there is secret knowledge that God revealed to me that he didn't reveal to you. Right? God told me this. I mean, I think my favorite example is this. Joseph Smith, I always go back on my Mormon roots. And this is actually in their Doctrine and Covenants. He receives a supposed revelation from God, telling Emma, his wife, that she needs to be quiet and let Joseph do whatever Joseph wants to do. And if he wants to take additional wives, that's just fine, and she needs to be quiet. And by the way, he received that revelation after he had already taken additional wives. Now, that could be a coincidence. Or it could be, you know, again, it's that whole secret knowledge thing. When secret knowledge, secret revelations come about, bad things are afoot. But thankfully, we have the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is such a blessing to us that you have preserved against the power of the state, against the power of the mob, and against the power of these false teachers. You have preserved your Word. We have the revelation. We have the finished work of your Holy Spirit. We have the very words of Jesus Christ as told to the apostles. We don't have to rely on some charlatan telling us that Jesus was secretly speaking to them. By your power, by your might, by the same word with which you created the universe, you have preserved for us your revelation, your special revelation, that we might know you, that we might see the love that you have for your people and how you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sinners after living that perfect life. And then you raised him up on the third day that we might have life. And you've granted and preserved these things that we might know you, the one living true God, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.